John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Good morning. So good to see all of you here this morning. We want to welcome our visitors. We're happy that you've chosen to be with us this morning. You are our honored guests. I want to thank all those who have found our live stream or usually find it. We're having technical difficulties this morning, so it's not going to be live streamed. It's on Zoom this morning. And then what we'll do is we'll post it to YouTube later for you to be able to share it on your social media accounts and go back and watch it later if you choose to. This morning's lesson is by request, and before I get into that, I do want to say a moment of thanks. I'm so appreciative for Chuck and for Trey covering for me the 2 weeks that I wasn't here, the 2 Sundays. I'm thankful I was able to go back and listen to those recordings and know that you were well fed those 2 Sundays. I'm looking forward to over the next few weeks as Becky and I process our thoughts and experiences and the things we said and did over there. I'm looking forward to over the next few weeks being able to share with you some of the things that we were able to accomplish in Lithuania and what the mission was. But this morning, this lesson comes by request, and the request was to talk about the death of Jesus in detail. What exactly did he go through on the cross? And so I had this request a couple months ago, and I chose to do it now. Here is what the world refers to as Palm Sunday. Talk about his death today, and then next week, talk about the hope of the resurrection. And as you're going to see, there's kind of going to be three lessons that follow a similar theme. This morning's lesson is from Psalm 22. It's called the Psalm of the Cross. Then we're going to talk about the hope of the empty tomb next Sunday. And then the week after that, we're going to follow up with this psalm with two other psalms that I call the Psalms of the Resurrection, and talk about what that resurrection does for us. But this morning, we're going to be focused on the death of our Lord. And I want to begin by reading select verses from Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. We're told that this is a psalm. And so these are words that would be sung. As we think about hymns that we sing today that help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, as we sing, draw me nearer. We sing, draw me nearer to the cross, to the precious bleeding side of Jesus. We sing about words that invoke imagery of this moment in time. I want to direct your attention to two other hymns. If you want to turn with me to number 220 in your hymn book, hymn number 220. And just, there are so many different hymns we could turn to. But I just want you to think about the imagery that psalms and hymns can invoke as we sing these words and what it does for us in our minds. This is Night with Ebon Pinion. It says, Night with Ebon Pinion brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat his blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. This song invokes the imagery of before the crucifixion, when Jesus is in the garden praying. And we know from the accounts in the Gospels, it's mentioned in all four. He takes three of his closest friends out of the 12, and they're sleeping. And Jesus, as it says, a stone's throw away, pouring his heart and soul out to God the Father. And this song, as we sing it, we sing of the words that remind us of the absolute isolation Jesus felt. It says, smitten for offenses which were not his own. He for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. This really drives our minds back to that scene in the garden, knowing that he knew what he was going to go through. The smitten for offenses had not yet happened, and yet in his mind, he was already going to suffer it. It says, Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. As we sing the words to this hymn, often we use it for the Lord's Supper to help prepare our minds, and it certainly does that. It casts our minds back to that scene in the garden where he must have felt all alone. We find him coming to his disciples and saying, my hour has come, and can you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And they fall asleep. This happens 3 times. I want to direct your mind to 448. Hymn number 448. How deep the Father's love. We go from the image of the garden of Jesus alone there in Night with Ebon Pinion, and we turn to the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. And it speaks about the love of a father who gives his precious innocent son to die for no crime or sin that he has committed, but for the sins of others. And brethren, when we sing this song and we come to the end, there is no other conclusion that we can make, but we are the others. It was for us that he died this brutal and grisly death. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. We can go and read Romans 5, 8 through 10, and see how the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, describes this love as so deep, so vast for us, that God loved us even when we were enemies, when we were sinners, and when we were helpless. And this hymn reminds us of these passages, such as Romans 5, 8 to 9. It brings it into the forethought of our mind as we sing this hymn. It says, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. We can read in Isaiah 53, where it says he was beaten and marred beyond any other man. So it brings these passages to life as we read these songs or these lyrics and we sing them out loud. Behold the man upon a cross. Now it takes us to that scene on Calvary where all the other people gathered around are mocking him and looking at the public spectacle that it is. It draws our minds to that scene. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. The song puts us in the crowd, not as his disciples, but as those who are mocking him. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The scripture reading that Brother Chuck led for us in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to read that a little later on. But I want you to look at stanza 3 and how it brings that passage to life too. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We can hear the words of the Apostle Paul come to life in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you but him, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The hymn continues, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. When we sing hymns like these, the imagery that it invokes, if we listen to the lyrics and we're not just singing to get through the song, to get to the next phase of the service, when we look at the lyrics and let it bring to mind these vivid images that we can read about, This is one of the powers of hymns. This is why the power of the Psalms that they would sing, because we remember it if we hear it in song. And so as we look at this hymn, Psalm 22 is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. And it's one of the hymns that's referred to as Messianic Psalms. A Messianic Psalm refers to a psalm that in one way or another pertains to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed one. Christ is the same word in Greek. It means the anointed one. And so as we read Messiah or Christ, either one is interchangeable. Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. But again, my theme this year that I want you to see as we look at these different lessons that I've prepared, the running theme this year is the power of prophecy. And though the book of Psalms is not often thought about as a book of prophecy many of the Psalms contain numerous prophecies, especially containing or pertaining to Jesus Christ. The Messianic Psalms speak of Jesus from his birth to his betrayal, from his torture to his death, from his resurrection to his ascension in heaven, and from his worldwide reign to his second coming. We can read all of these things in the Psalms. And especially in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Psalm 110 and then Psalm 16 and talk about the Psalms of the resurrection. These Psalms speak of the Messiah as king, priest, and prophet, as Psalm 110 does. They said, or the Psalms tell us that Jesus would be Lord, that he would be king, that he would be a priest. Jesus in Luke 24:44 said that all that contained in the law, the prophets and the Psalms concerning him had to be fulfilled. The term Messiah or anointed one can be in reference to a king or even to David specifically, but it often goes beyond the short term of David and his descendants to point to the eternal reign of Jesus. Here's an example, Psalm 41. We don't have time this morning to read it. I'm going to summarize it, but I invite you to open your Bibles and read Psalm 41 for yourself at some point. Psalm 41, at first glance, tells us it's a Psalm of David. And at first glance, it appears to only be in reference to an event at the time of the psalmist, in this case, King David. It speaks of scheming foes, of being betrayed by friends in verse 9, and of being triumphant, which in the context of being betrayed, especially by Ahithophel, his counselor, and his son Absalom in the civil war in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, David certainly was triumphant out of all of that. But he certainly experienced what he describes here in Psalm 41:9 in the betrayal of his counselor Ahithophel, what he experienced by the betrayal of his own son, Absalom, who was the prince and the crowned heir to the kingdom, and the victory over them and the army that they gathered by the grace of God, 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. However, this psalm is also quoted in John 13, 18 and applied to Jesus and his betrayal by Judas. So you see that this psalm has within it the short-term effects of the time period of the psalmist, here of King David. But it also points to a prophetic time period where the king would be betrayed. And we see John use that in John 13 and verse 18. But we're going to see the power of prophecy in Psalm 22 as it foretells the brutal death of Jesus. I'm going to apologize just briefly before we begin. As I was putting this together, I couldn't help but be choked up, and I thought maybe I got it out of my system. But I might get choked up, and my voice might crack, and I apologize for that in advance. But as I thought about it, a father who gives his innocent only child to die for the sins of others, when the others find out that they are the others and that he died the death that he died for them, taking their place, I don't think there's any shame in getting emotional over that. But I want us to turn to Psalm 22 and read this together. Psalm 22, verse 1. For the choir director upon Ayeleth Hashashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard that before? Does that sound familiar in the context of Jesus' death? Jesus felt forsaken, hanging there on the cross. While he hung on the cross, dying shortly before he died, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 46, where Eli, Eli is the Hebrew for my God, and Lama sabachthani is Aramaic for why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaks in both Hebrew and in Aramaic while he's hanging on the cross. Mark 15:34 translates the entire thing into Aramaic, and so that's the difference in Mark where it's Eloi, Eloi instead of Eli, Eli. Jesus uses Hebrew, then switches to Aramaic. When Mark writes his gospel, he translates the whole phrase into Aramaic, so we get Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Jesus quoted Psalm 22 and verse 1 as one of his final sayings on the cross. This scene was foretold hundreds of years beforehand, if not a thousand. It is possible that Jesus is quoting just the very first passage of Psalm 22 on the cross was to draw the people's minds to the whole psalm, because the whole psalm is going to describe the scene before them as Jesus hangs on the cross. The psalm foretells his agony on the cross. We're going to skip ahead to what we read at the beginning in Psalm 22 and verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You know, we use a word today, excruciate. And sometimes we throw that around. We say, oh, that was excruciating. And sometimes we talk about a program or a show or we're watching something awkward socially happening. We say, oh, it was excruciating to watch. Now, I want you to notice how Webster's defines this word excruciate and where it comes from. It's from Latin for from or out of the cross. This is the word that literally describes what Jesus suffered on the cross. It means to cause great agony, to be in torment, or to torment someone else. When we use this word lightly and bandy it about of something that was excruciating, we need to remember what this word came from. It's from the Latin word that means to from or out of the cross. This is the one word that is used in Latin to describe all that Jesus went through. And hopefully by the end of this lesson, we'll have a good picture of what that was like. What I've done as we've gone through this, there's two different medical journals that looked at medical doctors taking a look at the gospel accounts of Jesus and telling us what we are seeing there. And the outline and the PowerPoint are both on the website and both have a sources page and give you the source. I also sourced the quote here, Medical Aspects of the Crucifixion of Jesus Christ by Dr. David Taraska. From here on out, I'll just mention Dr. David Taraska, but this is the book that this is found in. On his commentary on Psalm 22:14, he says, when the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrists, arms, and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. Do you think of the pain of that? Long, long ago, I had my shoulder separated. I have gone through a lot of physical pain in my life. I was in a terrible car accident, as most of you know, when I was 17. But I'll tell you something. When that shoulder was separated and the swelling kind of came down and I was dealing with the pain for 10 weeks, I had not known a pain quite like that. And that was just one shoulder. This doctor is talking about when they were hung on the cross and that cross was erected upright, just bounced into the hole. Their shoulder and elbow joints would become dislocated. So as he's hanging there, he's got no strength in his arms. He's just hanging there. The Crucifixion in Excruciating Detail, written in 2012, says within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders will become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. The result of these dislocations is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. Consequently, in order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long because the legs are extremely fatigued. As time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms and further rising of the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. So as we put ourselves in that scene, that's how deep the Father's love him does, puts us there in the crowd watching this spectacle. Think about the sounds that you're going to hear. There's seven sayings that Jesus makes. In order to speak, he has to use his leg muscles to lift himself up on nail-pierced ankles to speak. And then his body drops back down. And you would hear the labored breathing and the wheezes coming from their chests as their hearts were giving him. That's what the people would be hearing. And the people gathered all around are mocking and hurling insults. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. The thief on one side, save yourself and us. People wagging their heads in disbelief and in mockery. Just put yourself in that scene and the sounds that you would hear of the three dying men on the cross, because Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And you think of their insults. They have to lift themselves up the same as Jesus. And both of them at one point are hurling insults. One hurls an insult and one chooses with his own last breath to lift himself up and defend Jesus, as we see in Luke chapter 24 and 23 and verse 43. We go back to Dr. Taraska. He says, due to the shallow breathing, the victim's lungs begin to collapse in small areas, causing hypoxia and hypercarbia. A respiratory acidosis with lack of compensation by the kidneys due to the loss of blood from the numerous beatings resulted in an increased strain on the heart, which beats faster to compensate. Fluid builds up in the lungs. Under the stress of hypoxia and acidosis, the heart eventually fails. Remember that Jesus was not a healthy body hung on the cross. He was beaten, scourged by the Romans, crown of thorns placed on his head and beaten down and then hung on the cross. He suffered from a loss of blood. And then he's hung on this cross and is in pain. And it's pain to speak. It's pain to breathe. And as these doctors weighing in on it, this doctor tells us that eventually the heart is going to fail. If you look in any medical journal that speaks on this form of this source of execution, crucifixion, what it is slow asphyxiation. You slowly choke to death as your heart and lungs fill with fluid. There's a shallowness of breathing causes small areas of the lung to collapse. Decreased oxygen and increased carbon dioxide causes acidic conditions in your tissues. Fluid builds up in the lungs. The heart is stressed and eventually fails. Every time Jesus spoke, he had to push himself up on his nail-pierced feet. It also shows the strength needed for the thieves to hurl insults and then later defend him in Luke chapter 23, 39 to 42. It's recorded that Jesus made seven utterances while hanging on the cross. And as we look at these things, these medical doctors weighing in on the absolute extreme pain that he was in just to speak, it brings just this imagery to life as we read what Jesus said and the strength it took to utter them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, as he places Mary in the care of John the apostle. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Psalm 22, verse 15, speaks of his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. There's thirst. He says, I thirst in John 19, 28. It is finished. You saw that he kind of got shorter sayings. But then in one last burst of strength, He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we're told in Luke 23, 46, that he breathed his last. But the Passover was already there, and this was the Passover Sabbath that was coming. The Jews didn't want to leave bodies hanging outside the city. And so breaking the legs would hasten the death, because if you break the legs, you can no longer lift yourself up to breathe and to talk. They can no longer lift themselves up for a breath of air. And so we see in John 19, 31 to 34, that the Jews had the soldiers go and break the legs of the two thieves, but Jesus was already dead. And as we're going to see in fulfillment to Psalm 22, not a bone was broken throughout this entire ordeal. Despite the agony and dislocated bones and joints, no bones were broken. Just as foretold, Exodus 12, 46 talks about the Passover lamb was to have no broken bones. Psalm 34, 20 and John 19, 32 to 36 or 33 to 36 tell us that the soldiers got to Jesus. He was already dead. They pierced his side with a spear just to make sure. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed. So like the Passover lamb, no bones were broken. Then we get to Psalm 22 and verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced. And I find this interesting as you read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. None of the accounts of his crucifixion specifically say that Jesus was nailed to the cross. You look at Matthew 27, 35, Mark 15, 24, Luke 23, 33, or John 19, 18. All of these passages talk about the crucifixion, the point of execution, and none of them mention nails. However, we know that he was because other passages talk about it. John 20 and verse 25, Thomas says, unless I see the nail print in his hands and feet, the sword wound in his side, Thomas says, I won't believe. Jesus appears holding his hands out and says, Thomas, look and behold, now do you believe? In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says, you delivered him over to the hands of godless men and nailed him to the cross. Colossians 2, 14 talks about the old law being nailed to the cross. In Psalm 22, 16 and Zechariah 12, 10 talks about being nailed to the cross. Psalm 22, 16, as we just read, talks about his hands and feet would be pierced. This image here on the left, what you're seeing, is an artist's rendition of a crucifixion nail. And it says, note the piercing of the median nerve in the midline of the wrist. We often think of it, the nail here in the middle of the palm, and that's not where the Romans did it. They did it right here because you would have the bone strength to hang there. If you put it in the middle of your palm, it would rip right through your hand. And so they would nail you right here. And they did it. They were experts. They did it without hitting that vein that would cause instant death. They nailed you where your hands would stay on the cross. And the Romans didn't care about bringing you down for the Sabbath. They would leave you up there till you rotted. But the Jews wanted to bring the bodies down because of the Sabbath. And so we see this artist's rendition of this. And then I don't know how many of you back in 2004 saw The Passion of the Christ directed by Mel Gibson. But there's a fascinating what's called Easter egg within that film, and this is a picture of it. This is Mel Gibson, the director's hand, holding the nail in the film. You don't see the soldier's face until there's a close-up later. But this is Mel Gibson's hand. He said he did it as he wanted to symbolize that as a sinner, he's the one that nailed Jesus to the cross. And I just thought it's an interesting tidbit of that film. Zechariah 12:10, I have on the board, says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Another prophecy about this. This was quoted in John 19:37. So it's quoted when the Roman soldiers made sure he was dead by piercing his side with a spear. So it's quoted as when Jesus is pierced to make sure he's dead, to fulfill the bones not being broken. But it's also interesting to note as we talk about these passages, Zechariah and David in Psalm 22, talking about they'll pierce his hands and feet. This was not Israel's method of execution at the time of David. Stoning was. So again, this is not a reference to David's time period, but this points later in time to Jesus, because this was the method of execution by the Romans. As we continue through in Psalm 22, we're going to back up to verse 7 and 8 and then read verse 16 again. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Dr. David Taraska says the crucifixion site was purposely chosen outside the city walls because the law forbade such within the city walls for sanitary reasons. The crucified body was sometimes left to rot on the cross and serve as a disgrace, a convincing warning and deterrent to passersby. Sometimes the subject was eaten while alive and still on the cross by wild beasts. David kind of mentions that where he adds something to the scene of all the people there. He says, dogs have surrounded me. They're looking, they're waiting for that easy meal. They're waiting for all the people to leave. We read in the Gospels, all four, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about those who saw him mocked him. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about even the thieves on the cross next to him begin mocking him. And then one ends up having a change of heart and defends him. But Jesus said he would be lifted up. In John 3, 14 to 15, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He says this in John chapter 12. But here in John 3, 14 to 15, he compares Moses raising the bronze serpent in the wilderness to himself and says, I will be lifted up. Lifted up implies for all to see. Since the reference is to the bronze serpent, the people had to look at in order to be healed, casting our minds back to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. Then in Psalm 22, verse 17, it says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Not the bones. He's talking about the people. Later on in verse 18, continues the thought of the people. He says, I can count all my bones. The death of Jesus was predicted to be and was a spectacle. Naked or nearly so, his body stretched out unnaturally, blood, sweat, and flies, the groaning and wheezing of trying to gain breath, dogs circling. It was a scene that would have riveted the eyes of all who were there. And at the foot of the cross were enemies, family and friends, his disciples, John, the apostle whom he loved, and his mother Mary. John 12:32, he says, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, as Brother Chuck read for us earlier. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we do it every first day of the week so we remember the cost of our salvation. Remember, as we read through the lyrics, to how deep the Father's love, as we get to the end of stanza 3, it says, one thing I know, by his wounds I am saved. By his wounds I am healed. We're reminded of this every first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the cost of our salvation. In Psalm 22, verse 18, talking about those who stare at him. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus' garments would be divided and lots cast for them. The soldiers gambled for the only thing of value they saw in Jesus, his seamless tunic and outer garments, as we see in John 19, 23 to 25. Psalm 22 foretells Jesus's loss of human dignity, ridicule, the physical effects of fear, terror, a deteriorating body, including the impact upon the heart, bones, hands, and feet. It's as if David was seeing it and wrote it down in verses 14 to 18. Psalm 22 depicts a totally broken man, Jesus on the cross, broken physically and emotionally. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, depicts the cross not an instrument of execution at the time of its writing, but a future mode of execution at a time of God's choosing. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, and the Son of God who would die there for all of mankind. We're told in Hebrews 9:28 and Hebrews 10:12 that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sins for all time. There's no other sacrifice needed. He did it once for all time. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the other passage Brother Chuck read for us, the Apostle Paul calls on the imagery of the cross when he says he taught among the Corinthian saints, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there are so many hymns since that point that have been written that we sing, that the lyrics cast our minds back to that dark day when the creation put to death its creator. But just as the story of the Messiah doesn't end at the cross, neither do the Psalms end at the cross, but they're going to further prophesy his being a king and priest and give us hope of his resurrection. Next week, we're going to look at the power that and the hope that the empty tomb gives us. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to study Psalms 110 and 16 and look at how he is foretold to be king and priest and the hope of the resurrection. There is hope beyond the grave, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and he lives forever. And one of the hope that he gives us is that if he can raise himself from the dead, he can raise you from the dead just as he has promised to do. Jesus' death on the cross was fulfilled the will of God in order to save mankind from sin. We read Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 8 in the first part of 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. As we sing, as we looked at the lyrics to the hymn, Night with Ebon Pinion, it casts our mind to the Garden of Gethsemane. For Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. His tears, his sweat, and agony were for us. Jesus stood condemned before Pilate alone. His blood and pain were for us. Jesus was crucified between two thieves and had a crowd standing all around, made up of friends and enemies alike, and yet he felt all alone. His blood, his pain, his humiliation, and his death were all for us. We are the others. We are those whose sin held him there, as we read in the lyrics in hymn 448, how deep the Father's love for us. Jesus suffered and died for you. We make it personal. Don't think of it as just as some event that happened long ago. This event happened for you, and it happened for me. Make it personal. Jesus suffered and died for you to take away your sins, to take your place, and take your place from the wrath of God, so that you might have eternal life. That's what Jesus did for you and what he did for me. When we listen, when we hear the word excruciate, let's think about where that word comes from. It means out of or on the cross. Jesus suffered excruciating agony. And he did it, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, for the joy set before him, so that you and I don't grow weary and lose heart. He did it for us. Question before us this morning is, what do you do with that information? What do you do when you learn that the Creator died for the creation? Have you obeyed the gospel that you might be washed in his blood? Because his blood washes away sins. It can make you free from your sins. And if you haven't, we invite you to do that today. The waters of baptism are ready. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one, to repent and be baptized into his name, knowing that he has promised to make you a new creature. Your sins washed away. You no longer living for your own desires and ambitions, but living for the one who died and paid your debt of sin. And if you are here this morning as a Christian, not living the way that you should, now's the time to take stock of that. Now's the time to make correction and remember what Jesus went through for you. So whatever barrier is between you and God, now's the time to remove it, to repent and be renewed. And we stand ready to assist you in whatever it is, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We're ready to pray with you and for you. You just have but to let your request be known. While together we stand and sing.